ideas of how to conduct the ministry of a local church vary greatly from church to church. Ideas about how the administrative affairs should be conducted are different. Ideas concerning how the services of the church ought to be conducted are different. Ideas about how people should conduct themselves in those services of the local church are different from church to church. There are three basic ideas as to how a local church ought to be administered. There are some who feel like it should be dictated by a hierarchical organization from outside the church. There are others who feel that it should be ruled by a body of men inside the church. There are others who feel that the congregation ought to have the final say in almost every decision in the affairs of a church. And different churches are organized differently and administrate their affairs differently. There are some churches that are highly organized, have a board and a committee for just everything you can think of. And there are other churches that don't have much organization at all. The people kind of do as they feel led, is the way they put it. There are some churches that are very liturgical. Their services are characterized by forms and ritual and liturgy of various kinds. There are other churches that are very informal. Nobody really does know what's going to happen next. And almost anything can happen in some churches. And then there's every shade between. In some churches, the worshipers more or less observe. They very seldom participate in any way and say anything. In other churches, the worshipers participate in almost everything and have a share in almost every part of the service. There are some churches that are very quiet and reverent. There are other churches where there's a great deal of whispering and noise and confusion. And evidently, this is the way they want to do things. I repeat, there's a great difference as to how local churches are conducted. And there's a great deal of controversy about some of these things. As a matter of fact, whole denominations have been born over some of these very issues. The Episcopal Church believes that an organization outside the church should rule the local church. The Presbyterian Church thinks that a body of men inside the church should rule it. The Congregational Church, or churches, because the various denominations that are congregational, believe that the whole congregation should have a say. And the very names of the denomination reflect that point of view on those issues. And of course, some of these other issues are very controversial too. Some of them we really can't decide. Some of them are very difficult to decide from the Scripture. But there are some things that are very clear according to the Scripture as to how we ought to conduct certain affairs in the local church. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, to tell him that very thing. He says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long..." Here's why I'm writing, Timothy. You ready? "That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now that word "behave" literally means to conduct. Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Timothy, I want you to know how to conduct the affairs of the local church, is really what he's saying here. Now, I know that disappoints some of you. You thought I was going to tell you how to behave yourself in church. Well, it says right there, I didn't mislead you one single bit. It says right there in the King James Version, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." It took that title right out of the text. All right? But be patient with me, because I am going to tell you how to behave yourself in church. Just give me a little time. I'll get to that. First, I want to expound the Scripture, though, all right? And the Scripture is telling us that Paul wrote this book to Timothy to show him how to conduct the affairs of the local church. And he told us some things. He said you ought not to allow false doctrine in the church in chapter 1. Particularly the doctrine of legalism, which gets people all confused as to how to get saved and how to live the Christian life. Most of chapter 1 is concerned with that subject. He gets into chapter 2 and he says, "Listen, in the local church, I want you to put a premium upon prayer. I want men to pray. I want them to pray with holy lives and to lay hold of me, God says through Paul, particularly about civil affairs. Pray for kings and those in authority. He gets on in chapter 2 and he shares with us the ministry of women in the local church. And I don't think that's, as we pointed out, cultural. I think it was intended for all time as we understand the text in its accurate meaning. We get into chapter 3 and we learn that there are certain qualifications for the highest office of leadership in the local church, for the elders and the deacons. They ought to be men who meet certain conditions, who have certain qualities about them. That's how to conduct the affairs of a local church. And as we go on in the book, there are going to be some other things that we're going to talk about as far as conducting the affairs of the local church. In chapter 5, we're going to talk about widows and their ministry in the local church, and some more about elders. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about money as it affects the people in the local church. So I'm writing these things to show you how to conduct the affairs of the church. That's what Paul's saying here. This charge in 1 Timothy 3:14-16 concerns the conduct of the affairs of the church. Now, first of all, for you who are taking notes, I want you to look at the setting for this charge in verse 14. Why did Paul give Timothy this charge about conducting the affairs of the church? What is the occasion for this letter? Verse 14 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long..." Now just stop right there for a moment, all right? The occasion for this letter is the possibility of a delay. Paul fully intended to go to Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, and help him work out the problems in this local church. Help him solve the difficulties and administrate the affairs of the church. Oh, I'm sure Timothy longed for him to come. There were some knotty problems at Ephesus, some real difficulties. Timothy longed for him to come. I'm sure Paul wanted to go. He wanted to be there and help his young son in the faith to work out these problems. But he realized there would be a delay. There very well could be a delay. And if I tarry long, I want you to know that there are some guidelines to help you, Timothy, in the administration of this local church at Ephesus. So here they are. There's a delay. Nobody was happy about it. Timothy wasn't happy about it. Paul wasn't happy about it. But that delay brought about a portion of Scripture, 6 chapters in length, which helps us know how to conduct the affairs of our local church. Aren't you glad for that delay? God's delays often result in delight for God's people. Timothy couldn't understand the delay, but now we have God's will concerning some very important matters. Because of that delay, we have a part of God's word we would not have otherwise. Delays are often hard to accept. We have this burden. We have this trial. We're experiencing this suffering. We wonder, why doesn't God work it out? When is God going to solve my problem? When is God going to lift this burden? We wish He would do it immediately, and sometimes we even fall into the pitfall of setting time limits on God. God, you know, you've got to work this out by 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon for me, because I just can't take it any longer than that. But you know, there are a number of passages of Scripture that encourage us to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14 is one of my favorites. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. To wait means to keep on trusting Him. Keep on believing that He's going to work all things together for good. He said He would, and I'll take Him at His word. The little primary children sang for us tonight. Faith is just believing that what God said is true, that He's going to keep His word. Delays, yes, but God works them out to our delight. Blessed is the man who maketh the Lord his trust, the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 4. There's happiness, there's blessing in simply trusting the Lord. So this delay brought this letter. and some guidelines for running a church, for operating a local church. Did you know that we need to have guidelines to operate a local church? There are some people who think we don't. There's some people who feel that we can just do as the Spirit moves us. Do as we feel led. But the Scripture teaches that our God is a God of order. And He does all things decently and in order. And He lays down certain guidelines and regulations to help us in the ministry of the gospel through the local church. And the Spirit of God always leads in orderly fashion. I think sometimes we can get so organized that the Spirit of God could be removed and things would go on as they were without any hindrance whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there have been some denominations that have been accused of that. There's a great, great old Greek scholar of a past generation named A.T. Robertson. He was a member of a major American denomination. And I won't tell you which one. Some of you may know already. Well, I'm sorry that I even mentioned his name, since you do. But anyway, he said, if you took the Holy Spirit out of my denomination, 95% of the work would go on unhindered. Now, that's the way it is in some churches. I'm not saying we have to be so highly organized that we just don't understand which board and committee functions where, you know. Churches can operate without 50 or 60 boards and committees. But things have to operate decently and in order. And there are certain guidelines that even God Himself has given us for the operation of the local church. And since one of God's delays brought about this book in a very miraculous way, I would think that we ought to be so happy about the fact that God gave it to us, we'd want to obey it in every detail. Not everybody does, however. A number of years ago, I was talking to Al Platt, who's now the general director of the Central American Mission. He was at that time a missionary in Guatemala City, working first with TGNA and then as the director of the Central American Theological Seminary. And Al was sharing with me that some of the folks in Guatemala had come to know the Lord as their Savior, and they were just thrilled over their newfound faith and forgiveness. And they were committed to the authority of the Scripture, generally speaking. They knew that God had spoken through His Word and that they needed to obey it. And the missionaries were teaching them how God wanted them to act and behave themselves and conduct their affairs. All of a sudden, some of the missionaries were touching on things that bothered them a little. They didn't like what the Word was saying in that area because it was contradictory to their traditional way of doing things. You know what they did? Some of them refused to come to church because the missionary wouldn't stop talking about those issues in the Word. Some of them wrote a letter to the mission headquarters in Dallas and asked to have those missionaries removed from the scene because they insisted on teaching parts of God's Word that they didn't agree with. Well, I assured Al that, you know, folks in Guatemala weren't alone. There were people in the United States of America who felt the very same way. You know, it's okay until it touches some nerve in my life or some area that God wants to change in my way of doing things, then hold the phone, Pastor. We don't do things like that around here. No, God's Word is inspired, and it is our guideline for every part of faith and practice. And it tells us how to administer the affairs of the local church. The reason God gave it to us was Paul's delay in coming to Timothy. That's the setting for the charge. Let's move on in verse 15 to the significance of the charge. What is its purpose? Why did Paul give this book to Timothy? That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself or conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The book was written that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. What is the house of God? Maybe we better define terms before we can understand what Paul really wrote this book for. A lot of people feel that the house of God is the building in which we are comfortably worshiping, and I trust learning tonight. That this building is God's house. I can't find anything in the Scripture to substantiate that point of view. The early church didn't even have buildings. They met in houses. And those houses were not called God's house. Those houses were called the house of Aquila and Priscilla, or the house of Philemon, or whoever lived there. I trust they committed the house to God, and in that sense, it did belong to Him. But it never in the Scripture has a reference to any building. This building is not the house of God. It's just a building. It's made of slump stone and wood and steel and plaster and lath and other things. Excuse me if I didn't mention your particular contracting business, all right? But there are lots of things that enter into it to build this building in which we can come together and worship the Lord. Sometimes I hear parents or other adults say to the children, "Now don't run, this is the house of God." I have to admit that I kind of cringe when I hear that. We ought not to run in this building. Children ought not to run in this building. Nobody ought to run in this building. You know why? Because it's a public building, and if you run in public buildings, you may bump into somebody and knock them down and hurt them. There's some elderly people and some folks who are in wheelchairs and on crutches, and it's just not courtesy to run in a public building. You shouldn't run in any public building. Now, when people are gathered together in this building to worship God, those people are the house of God. And we certainly don't want running then, or anything that would distract people from worshiping God or fellowshipping with God and with one another. After the meeting's over, there are people standing in the foyer and outside, sharing with one another and talking with one another. And if little children are running around, bumping into people and yelling at each other, that is distracting. That's not courteous. That's rude and thoughtless and inconsiderate, here or anywhere else. Not because this building is the house of God. You want to know what the house of God is? Let's look at a few verses of Scripture, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon a foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together." What are you? You are the temple of God. You are the house of God. You are a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in every believer. And we individually are little houses of God. And corporately, as a local church, all of us together comprise a little segment of the whole house of God. But in its final analysis, the house of God is the body of Christ. Every true believer in this age is the house of God. The house of God is made of people, not stones. People. We are the house of God. Look over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3, 6. "But Christ is a son over his own house." Christ is in charge of his house as the heir, okay? "Whose house are we?" The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 6, "if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." We are the house of God. Turn over again to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." Who? You. You as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The house of God is people, over and over again. Not buildings, but people. And there should be reverence when people are gathered together as the household of faith, as the house of God, to worship the Lord. And even when the worship service is over and they're fellowshipping with one another, it ought to be an atmosphere conducive to fellowship, an atmosphere of consideration one for another, because we are the house of God. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 now. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. Not the building. This building is not a pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground means support and foundation. Now this building has a foundation and it has supports. But the foundation of this building and the supports of this building are not the foundation and supports of truth. You and I are the foundation and support of truth. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, the house of God. We have the responsibility of holding fast to the truth and of sending the truth out around the world. Now, it's time for my digression, all right? At this point, I am not expounding the scripture. I am sharing my personal opinions. They are not inspired, but they are my personal opinions. Since the King James Version used the terminology, how to behave yourself in the house of God, I'd like to share a few thoughts about how to conduct yourself when you come to this place, this building, as a member of the family of God and the household of faith to worship the Lord with other believers. I think there ought to be some guidelines laid down. God didn't give us these. I think they are consistent with the whole tenor of Scripture, however. And I think such an exhortation might be in order periodically, because I think sometimes we in evangelical churches are a little lax in these issues. I think sometimes very liberal churches really put us to shame in the reverence that's demonstrated in the services. And I think we could learn a lesson from them in that regard. Let me talk about promptness for a moment, if I may. Promptness. Tardiness is a bad habit. And when tardiness involves our attendance at church, it's really very inconsiderate of other people. It's actually very unkind. Other people have taken the pains and the care to be here on time, so they have a right for the service to start on time. And if you have a part in starting it and you are late, it's really rather inconsiderate to hold everybody else up. Or if others have come to sit down quietly and worship the Lord as the organist playing the prelude, and you come stumbling in 5 minutes late and step on their toes and trip over them and otherwise make yourself obnoxious, that really is not very considerate to them. Tardiness is really an evidence of an undisciplined and sometimes a self-centered attitude. You know how much time it takes you to get from your house to church, I think, don't you? And you know how much time it generally takes you to get ready to leave? Okay, add those two figures together, all right? And then add a few minutes, case of emergency, and then start getting ready for church, the total time you need, the total of those figures. Now, that's not higher mathematics. That's very simple, but very important. If you want to be filled with God's Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline, and promptness is a part of discipline, and it's just courteous to other people to be prompt. Let me say a word about reverence in the services. We come together sometimes twice a week, maybe three times a week, and it's probably the only time we see some of our friends and we want to talk with them, and that's good. One of the reasons we come is to enjoy each other and fellowship with one another. But the time to do that talking is before or after the services, because to talk during the service is very disturbing to other people. And may I remind you that the service really does begin when the organist begins to play. That's when the service begins. Contrary to popular opinion, the organist is not doing her practicing before the service. She has done that very faithfully before the service earlier in the week. And when she sits on that bench and plays before the service begins, that is, as we understand the service to begin, she is ministering to us. She's playing songs, in all probability, at least I think that this is the best thing to do, songs with which we are familiar, the words of which we know, The music itself lifts our hearts to heaven and glorifies the Lord, and the words themselves bring glory to God as they go through our minds, and we sit there worshiping the Lord and preparing ourselves to enter into the remainder of the service. She's ministering to us. And it would be good to quietly allow her to minister. There does seem to be a lot of buzzing before the service itself, as we think of it, begins. I know sometimes there are emergencies and things have to be said. Sometimes we have to talk to each other up here on the platform because there are things that come to our minds as the service begins that we really need to deal with. They're important things. And I'm not saying you never can say a word to anybody after the organ starts to play. Please understand me. But generally speaking, I think we should be in an attitude of reverence and worship and allow the Spirit of God to minister to us through the music. And then as the service progresses, we need to keep our minds on what's happening and not be talking to one another. It's very distracting. It's particularly distracting during the message time. Because there are some people, contrary to what some feel, who do want to listen, believe that or not. There are a few that really do want to listen. And maybe the Spirit of God is really dealing with somebody's life. Do you know I have known people who were turned away from local churches and rejected Jesus Christ because when they came, they sat behind maybe some young people, for instance, who were talking to one another the whole time during the message and they couldn't concentrate. And they walked out and they said, if that's the way church is, I don't want any part of it. Why, the people in that church don't care what's going on. They don't think what's being said from the pulpit is important. And I don't need their Savior. You know, if that ever happened to one of us, I wonder what we're going to say when we stand before Jesus Christ and realize that because we distracted somebody, they aren't going to be there before the throne of God. That's a rather frightening thing, isn't it? Sometimes when we just lean over and say a word during the message, somebody is distracted. Their mind is right away diverted from what is being said. And immediately they lose the train of thought, and maybe you're going to answer to God for that someday. Now that's a very simple little thing. And we almost all do it periodically, but maybe we ought to rethink that just a little bit. Maybe we ought to set the example as adults and let the young people and the children follow our example. And of course the same thing would go for passing notes or other little things. Now actually I'm not having... Let me say another thing first, okay, about something else. And that's walking around, okay? You knew I was going to get to this one sooner or later, didn't you? We do have quite a bit of that. Now, in a congregation our size, some of it is understandable. There are emergencies. I understand emergencies, and everybody else does too. But just to get up and amble on out to get a drink of water or something of that nature, I don't think that honors the Lord. And it is distracting. As you walk back the aisle, people are following you back. Their minds are diverted from the Word of God. Sometimes it's distracting to me. I have notes in front of me, and that helps me. If I get too distracted, I can go back to them and find where I was and go on with my train of thought. But generally speaking, I think we as adults ought to maintain that standard. Let's not get up and walk around, particularly during the message. And let's not let our own children do that either. Now, there are children here who don't have their parents with them. And we're just going to have to trust the ushers to help us out in this regard a little bit more. But I think it would be profitable if we just thought about some of these things in relationship to the overall ministry of the Spirit of God in the services of our church. Let me say a word now about participation. We talked about promptness and reverence. I want to say a word about participation. Hopefully we come to this place to worship and to be instructed from God's Word, to learn the things of the Lord, not to daydream, but to worship and to learn. Now I realize that lots of things I say from this pulpit you've heard before. I'm not intelligent enough nor creative enough to come up with something new every time I stand up to preach. I just cannot do that. But you know, I've learned something in my life. I've learned that there are lots of things I've heard before that I need to hear again. And maybe that's true with all of us. And I think it would behoove us to really put our minds to work at giving our attention to the exposition of the Word of God, to the ministry from the pulpit, whoever is standing before you, to share the things of Christ. We need to give Him our full attention. That's not easy. That takes work. It takes work for me, and I'm probably no different than you. I have to concentrate on concentrating itself. It's important. It's really kind of distressing when a man does spend a great deal of time preparing something he believes God gave him to share with people, and then he looks out and finds people gathering wool, obviously not one whit interested in what he's saying. That is a little discouraging. I'm not having that problem right at this moment. I think I sense a greater attention right now than I have sensed in a long, long time. But generally speaking, that's always true. I thought Reed Jepson was kind of funny last Sunday morning. If you weren't in the service he did it, maybe I ought to share it with you. He stopped preaching and he said, "Now there's a man asleep. I think we all ought to say amen and wake him up." And we all did. And he woke up. But I wonder why he came. Actually, nighttime is the time to sleep. Church time is the time to worship and to learn. And I think we need to give our attention and enter in to the service. We ought to be thinking with the one who's leading in prayer. We ought to be thinking the words that the hymn writer wrote and their meaning and their application to our own lives. We need to be thinking as the word is expounded or as the choir ministers to us. Our minds ought to be on the things that are before us, and we ought to be participating in that way. You know, I can't prove this, but I have a suspicion that maybe God's going to hold us responsible for things said in our hearing when we were gathered together to worship and to study the Scriptures that went right by us because we were gathering wool. I wonder maybe if God isn't going to hold us responsible because we were there, we had the opportunity, but we let it go by. God wants us to think and to participate. That was my digression, all right? End of digression at that point. That all came under the significance of the charge. Let's move on to verse 16, the solemnity of the charge. Why is it so important that we know how to conduct the affairs of the local church? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why. And Paul's going to give us a little shot of truth now. Some great doctrine. Okay? Now I'm done with that hair-raising exhortation, I'm going to get to doctrine. You know what happens? A lot of people turn off their hearing aid and go back to sleep. But this is every bit as important as that little bit of exhortation. Every bit as important. Because it's the doctrine of the Scriptures that leads to the kind of living God wants to see in us. And so, let's get a little bit of doctrine. And you know, it comes in a very interesting form. We hear a little doctrine tonight from the primary choir. This was a song, a hymn in the early church. Verse 16 is an excerpt of an early church hymn. It has that kind of structure, it has poetic structure, it has three couplets, each one with a contrast in it. And it's probably lifted right out of an early church hymn book. The whole hymn is not here, only a part of it is here. In fact, there's some great doctrines we're surprised that Paul doesn't share with us here. One of the most important doctrines from Paul's point of view is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. In fact, when he's defining the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the first thing he says. Christ died for our sins. He doesn't even mention that here. I'm sure there were other parts to the hymn, and I'm certain the substitutionary death of Christ was part of it. But Paul just picks a little portion out, just a little bit of truth from this early hymn. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Without controversy. That means by common consent. We're all willing to agree with this. No problem accepting this whatsoever. Great is the mystery of godliness. We don't fully understand the greatness and the awesomeness of man's relationship with a holy God. That's beyond our complete comprehension. There's still parts of that we won't know till we get to glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. But here's a little bit of that relationship, the greatness of that mystery. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It almost flows in English. It does more in Greek. It was a poem set to music in the early church. And you young hymn writers could have a heyday with 1 Timothy 3:16. Hope I hear one of these weeks on 1 Timothy 3:16. Look at the couplets. God was manifest in flesh. Now, God is not found in all the old manuscripts. Some of them say, who was manifest in flesh? But in all probability, the hymn made it clear that it was God. This is another good verse, by the way, for the deity of Jesus Christ. God was manifest in flesh, the eternal God of the universe. Saw fit to invade his universe in the person of his Son, to be born in a lowly stable to poor parents, to suffer the shame and reproach of men in order to bring us eternal salvation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. He did it to provide salvation for us. God was revealed in flesh. Flesh. Look at the next statement. But justified in spirit. There's no definite article there. And most commentaries seem to feel that this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Jesus. Or just the realm of the Spirit. Jesus was justified in the realm of the Spirit. He was vindicated. That he was the Son of God, that he was God in flesh, was demonstrated, and that whole thing was made known, and he was vindicated as being God in the realm of the Spirit. Like the day that there was a voice out of heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Like the day on the Mount of Transfiguration when the veil of his flesh was torn aside and his glory was permitted to break through for a brief moment. And Peter and James and John saw that glory and knew that this was God in flesh. We saw him, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. And our hands have handled him. He was justified in spirit. And that divine spirit within him was most evident, particularly at his baptism and his transfiguration. He was seen of angels. Third, angels were there when his birth occurred to herald his coming. Angels were there to minister to him when he was tempted in the wilderness. Angels were there when he rose from the dead. Angels saw him during his earthly ministry. He was seen of angels. Now we've seen the angelic sphere contrast again, preached unto the nations. The first contrast is between flesh and spirit. The second is between angels and men. The very same things that the angels saw. His birth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension into heaven. The very same things angels saw are now preached unto the nations of the world. Preached so that the Spirit of God can use what angels saw to convict men of sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Seen of angels, preached unto the nations. And the result of that preaching in the last stanza of the hymn is believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. The Spirit of God takes the message of the gospel as it is communicated through the power of the Spirit of God and convicts men of sin and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. And when they trust him as Savior from sin, they're forgiven of their sins and born anew and become the recipients of God's free gift of eternal life. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. Another contrast, world, heaven, received up into glory, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Getting this message out is the most important business in all the world. And it is the business of the local church, whose affairs must be conducted as God dictates through the guidelines of his word. And we need to do it. We need to live to get the message out. We need to do it by putting a premium on it in our own lives, by putting it high up on our list of priorities. Sharing Jesus Christ has to be high up on that list. That's the job of the house of God, and you're part of that house. It's the business of bringing the message to the nations. We need to do it by being sure the conduct of the affairs of our church fit the biblical pattern in every way. We need to do it by conducting our lives in such a way as to reflect the seriousness and solemnity of the task before us, the task of reaching the world with the gospel. Maybe you came into our service tonight and you don't even know what the gospel is. Gospel means good news. Paul defined it when he said, the gospel's this: Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. He paid our sins' penalty. You believe that? Well, if you believe you're a sinner, believe Christ died for your sins, and put your trust in him to deliver you from the consequences of your sin, God says you have eternal life. Eternal life. He offers it to you tonight if you're willing to meet his conditions. Acknowledge your sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe he died for our sins. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Receive him as your Savior. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray.